turn to Genesis 47, finishing up our consideration of that chapter, reading verse 28 to the end of the chapter, Genesis 47, verses 28 through 31. Considering Jacob's last request. This isn't the last time he makes this request. He actually makes this request again shortly before he dies. In fact, there are three occasions. This occasion, and then later on, he makes them swear to him again that they will bring his body back to Canaan. And then there's the actual burial scene itself at the end of chapter 49. So again, this is something that we can read about and perhaps read the rest of the chapters in Genesis to get more of the background here. But again, this evening, just verses 28 through 31. Hear now the inspired word of God. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Thus far, the word of the Lord this evening. Beloved in Christ, it's not unusual to find people living in and around Chicago who call this area home, but they're not from around here, and they still have very strong ties to their real home. And I find that is especially the case. This comes out clearly during baseball season or football season when you're at work and maybe there's an interdivisional game and the Bears are playing the Packers or the Cubs the Cardinals or the Sox the Tigers. Suddenly your coworkers come to work and they're wearing a Detroit Tigers shirt showing their allegiance, right? Showing their colors, their affiliation, their strong ties to that team back home. I think the same is true for us as we move here and there. Perhaps we move overseas or perhaps we move far from home. We may love where we live. We may love it more than where we lived in Chicago. And yet we still have very strong ties to our homeland, be it a certain place, a city, maybe the town or even the street or the very home in which we are raised. Now, when we read Jacob's request here at the end of this chapter, we have to ask ourselves this question: is that what this is about? Is Jacob asking his son Joseph to carry his body back to old Canaan for sentimental reasons? Because that's home? Because, well, that's where the family graveyard is? They're bought and paid for already? Because that's where his fathers are buried? Is that the only reason? Or is there more to it than that? Is there some spiritual significance behind this request? And if so, what does that mean for us Christians? So tonight we'll consider this passage under this theme. By faith, Jacob requests that his body be buried in Canaan. By faith, Jacob requests that his body be buried in Canaan. And we'll observe three things in relation to Jacob's faithful request. Notice as they follow through in our text, Jacob's preparation for his death. Secondly, Jacob's hope in the face of death. And thirdly, Jacob's worship in the face of death. First of all, his preparation. A congregation, you may know what Hebrews 9, verse 27 says about death. It says that to each of us, or each of us is destined once to die. Once to die. And as much as we might try to avoid it, or delay it, or perhaps to cheat it, or ignore it, or refuse to speak of it, the fact remains that our earthly bodies, boys and girls, and in some ways, are no different than other perishable items we buy at the grocery store, like milk and eggs and that cottage cheese. Our bodies have an expiration date on them. You can't find that date listed anywhere, but God knows when that expiration date is. We may die of a natural cause at a good old age, or some of us, as loved ones have died in the past, might die in the strength and vigor of youth, tragically, suddenly, unexpectedly. Well, we know that Jacob, felt the reality of his mortality more than once. In fact, back in Genesis 46, he told Pharaoh the years of his pilgrimage were 130 years. That was far fewer than the years of his fathers. But he added that his years were filled with difficulty. They were hard years. Jacob was essentially telling Pharaoh the same thing we tell people. It's not the years, it's the mileage, right? These are hard years for me. We may sometimes joke about that too, how our children can take years off our life as parents. Well, think of that. Jacob had 12 sons, 10 of whom caused him great, great grief. They sold Joseph into slavery, let their father believe that he was dead. He was deeply grieved and even said as much, that he would take his grief with him to the grave. And one could argue this even meant that this grief would bring him to an early grave. I mentioned in previous sermons as well how much concern Joseph showed for his father and his well-being. Perhaps Joseph knew that his father wouldn't fare very well with him being gone and with that grief on his shoulders, that he was already an old man. So Joseph again and again said to his brothers, "Is my father still living?" And yet, having said all this, it would appear that God gave Jacob a new lease on life here in Egypt. And perhaps it was owed to joy, the joy of knowing Joseph is alive and the pleasure of communing with Joseph and fellowshipping with him day after day. He has his son back. God gave him 17 more years, boys and girls, 17 more years with his son Joseph in Egypt. And incidentally, you're probably thinking of this already, that was the same number of years God gave them together at the beginning, because Joseph wasn't taken away till he was 17 years. So 17 years at the beginning of Joseph's life and 17 years at the end of Jacob's life they shared together. What a wonderful blessing. What a gift of God this is. And yet as the years pass, as the days draw near, Jacob senses the end is near. And he makes preparations for his death. And we'll talk about the substance of that preparation in the next point. But I want to talk here just about the fact that he prepared. He prepared for his death. It wasn't something he ignored. He faced the reality of his death. And as Christians, that should say something to us. That God calls us not only to accept the reality of death, to accept the fact that we're going to die, but even to prepare for it. To be ready for it. Certainly that means being prepared by putting our affairs in order. There's the responsible thing of making a will and making sure everything is in order from a legal standpoint. That's important. And there might also be things by way of relationships, by way of family and friends that we have to put in order. Maybe we have to put our house in order that way. Maybe it's time to settle that grudge. To say I love you or I forgive you or I'm sorry before we die or before that loved one dies. And yet the preparation I have in view here has to do more with confronting the reality of death in such a way that we're not scared little children who run away from the subject of death or refuse to talk about death or refuse to allow others to talk about death when they're around us. I wonder if you've heard stories from people like that, who treat death superstitiously, who sort of treat it sort of as a knock on wood. If we don't mention it, maybe it won't happen. Or maybe you know someone who's been afflicted with cancer, and maybe that person's loved ones, or maybe that person has a doctor in the hospital who refuses to have anyone come to visit and mention the word death or dying or anything but life and recovery, as if keeping all thoughts of death out of the mind of a cancer patient is even possible, much less that it would somehow enhance their chance of survival. That's nonsense. That's superstitious. It's also, I believe, a sign or an act of unbelief. I would argue that dealing with death in a matter-of-fact way, speaking openly about death with a sick child or with a healthy child, for that matter, with an aged parent, is exactly how God wants us to do that. It's part and parcel of how we prepare for death by faith. We don't shrink back. We don't live in denial. We approach it head on as Christians who know, who believe that we are Christ's possession in life and in death, in body and in soul. And we believers confess we have great comfort, even in the face of death. And you see, that preparation not only helps us to drive away the fear, or maybe you call it the stigma of death, that we all really have as human beings, but it gives us the opportunity to discuss as Christians with our children, with our grandparents, with our parents, what death is, what death means for us. And even maybe to a scared child, what happens when grandpa and grandma die? What happens when we die? And we as parents don't have to shelter our children, hiding the reality of the death at a funeral of grandpa and grandma. Rather, we can use that death as an object lesson for their faith. Tell our children how Jesus Christ, this is why he had to come into the world, to save us. He died on the cross so that by his death, he would set us free from the power of sin and death. That death, as we sing, death no longer is the stronger. Tell them how Christ's lifeless body was laid to rest in the grave, that and then when he rose again from the dead, he took away the sting of death and the fear of the tomb. We could teach our children that there is nothing to fear in death. But even as the catechism teaches, it's merely the means whereby we leave behind this body of sin, we leave behind this world of sorrow and sadness and pain, and we gain access and entrance into our home in heaven above. Death is our servant bringing us into the very presence of our God. Well, that is an example of how we prepare for death by faith, as we look at it from the perspective of the cross and the empty tomb, as those who have nothing to fear, nothing to lose, and an eternity to gain. So that is first. He faces his death with faith in terms of that comfort that he has, in terms of the faith of what the Lord has in store for him. Secondly, Jacob's hope in the face of death. His hope in the face of death. Here we want to look at the substance of his request. There are two expressions of hope that are evident here. The first hope expressed lies in the power of God's promise. Jacob asked Joseph to swear on an oath, and that oath is signified by the putting of the hand under the thigh. And that the oath would be that Joseph would not bury his body in Egypt, but that when he died, his body would be carried to Canaan and buried where his fathers were buried. Now, the location that Jacob has in mind here, of course, is the cave or the tomb in the field of Machpelah in Mamre. This is where, in Genesis 49, we're told, this is where Abraham and Sarah, his grandparents, were buried. This is where his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were buried. And this is where Leah was buried as well. So again, the question comes, why this request? Why would Jacob care where his body was buried? And I thought of that as it relates to conversations I've had, and even with my parents, about death and where we want to be buried. We joke about that and say, well, I don't really care where you bury me. We joke about a pine box in the backyard, things like that. I'm going to be dead. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to know, I'm not going to care, I'm not going to be there to argue with you, right? So we wonder, is Jacob here being guilty of micromanaging his family, trying to control things and manage things from the grave? Is that what's going on here? Or, again, is there something bigger? As you know, there is something bigger going on here. It has to do with the covenant promises of God, that God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob land and seed. Two boys and girls, those are the two big Old Testament promises, land and seed. Canaan was the land of the promise, and the seed, that was Abraham and all of his family. So Jacob, he makes his son swear an oath to bury him, the land that God swore on oath to give to his grandfather, his father, and himself, and all their children and descendants. And on this point, Reverend Vanderhart, in his Bible study, some of the ladies here, we've studied this in the past, he writes these words: Jacob's eyes of faith see God's promises. Jacob's eyes of faith see God's promises. And therefore, even where his body lies, where his dead body lies, must be in accord with the promises of God. You think of that, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They looked at the land of Canaan much like we look at heaven, right? As we say with the Apostle Paul, We live here on this earth, but where is our citizenship, boys and girls? Where is our citizenship? It's not here in Chicago or Lansing or Linwood or Cedar Lake. Our citizenship as God's people is in heaven. And that's sort of like the same thing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even Jacob living in Canaan or in Egypt. This is where he lives for 17 years. And maybe it was a beautiful place to live, but yet his home, right? His citizenship, it lies in Canaan. It lies in the promised land. To answer an earlier question, then, Jacob's request does not rise out of any sentimental attachment to Canaan, as if he would derive some pleasure of knowing that my body will rest in familiar ground, or somehow my body will lie next to those loved ones. Now, we know that this is true because he speaks of resting with his fathers separately from being buried. I'm going to come back to the idea of resting with his fathers in just a moment. I want to show you that as well as he says this, how this is separated. He says, but when I rest with my fathers, which is another phrase for saying, when I die, do not bury me in Egypt, right? But carry my body or bring it to Canaan and bury it there. So again, there's that distinction. He's talking about his physical death. And when we die, we're gathered to the saints who've gone on before. But our burial is nothing more than putting a lifeless body in the ground. So to reiterate, Jacob isn't saying, please bury me in Canaan so there I can rest with my ancestors in the tomb. Now, dead people don't have family reunions, and they're certainly not having them in graveyards. Jacob's hope lies in the promises of God. So that is his first expression of hope. And the second expression of hope, I've already mentioned something about that with the expression here, the idea of being gathered to his fathers. What a wonderful expression of faith this is. Jacob knows that when he dies, yes, his body goes to the ground, but when he dies, boys and girls, this is a question we always have, what happens when we die? Our soul goes to be with the Lord. And by faith, Jacob believed that. By faith, he believed that his soul is not headed to some dark hole in the ground or some cave for us, a 6-foot hole in the ground. No, by faith, Jacob believed that when he dies, his soul is going to heaven to be with the saints that have already gone into glory. How did he know this? How could he be so sure? Christ hasn't been revealed yet. Christ isn't risen. And yet, his faith seems like it's in such infancy. I guess someone could argue that Jacob was merely talking the language of the day, the way people, even pagans, talked about death. In ancient cultures, many ancient cultures, in fact, death was considered to be something of a homegoing. An afterlife is something like a great gathering, a going to be with loved ones. I don't know how many of you here have watched the movie Gladiator, but I was always struck by that moment. Several times, in fact, several scenes in that movie where the gladiator, his name is Maximus, he longs to be with his wife and his son who were killed by this evil emperor. And in the end, when Maximus lies there, he's dying in the dirt on the floor of the Colosseum, his friends and all soldiers, they gather by his side and they say to him, go to them. Go to them. They're waiting for you. Well, that's a nice, neat way. It's a nice, romantic way to think about death, isn't it? That's a nice, clean way, a comforting way to think about the afterlife. When we die, we're just going to go home to the farm in heaven, and everything will be in just like it was on earth, but only perfect. And yet, the Bible doesn't speak that way of the afterlife. That's never the way the patriarchs described or understood death. God gave them faith to see and understand what had not yet been revealed. He gave them faith to see and understand that their life was already caught up with them in glory. I mentioned that last week in relation to Jacob and in terms of coming to Canaan, how even Abraham, knowing and understanding, as Hebrews writes, that they were looking for another land, a heavenly land, right? A land that the Lord had in store for them. And when Jacob speaks of going to his fathers, he's speaking about those with whom God has covenanted, the family of faith, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church which Christ gathers to himself from the beginning of the world to the end thereof. Adam, Seth, Adam and Eve, Noah, Enoch, all those faithful heroes of the faith, all those whom God has called to himself. That's Jacob's hope. That's his comfort. And that's our hope as well when we lose a loved one. When we face death ourselves, we too are given eyes of faith. Eyes which we say look beyond the moment. They look beyond the grave. Even standing beside the grave, we said our eyes, they look beyond this moment of sorrow and grief and temporary separation. And we look forward to the glorious reunion. The reunion in heaven where we will see our Savior face to face. And we will finally join that church triumphant. All those whose faith has been made sight, who fought the good fight, who struggled the struggle, who received that crown of glory that fadeth not away. People always ask, well, will we recognize each other in heaven? What will it be like to live as husband and wife or brother and sister in heaven? And I answer as much as I can, well, yes, we'll know each other, but not in the same way that we do now. For once we're in heaven, what will our eyes be set upon? What will our hearts be set upon? But the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be oriented to the bridegroom. Oriented to the bridegroom who gave himself for us. That will be our heart's desire. And yes, we'll be gathered together as saints, fellowshipping, worshiping, working alongside each other, loving each other perfectly, with no remembrance of past sins and failures or frustrations or loss. We'll be gathered, yes, to our fathers, spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers, spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters in the faith, all gathered about the throne in heaven. So that is Jacob's hope and our hope as well in the face of death. Thirdly and finally, Jacob's worship. Just this short phrase, verse 31. After Joseph swore an oath to do as his father requested, Israel worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. How well do you know Hebrews 11? What's that about? It's about the heroes of the faith. Right? We go through that passage, by faith this, by faith that. Heroes of the faith, commended for what they did by faith, what was counted to them as righteousness. But do you know the act of faith that Jacob was commended for? I didn't know it either until I read it. Does it say by faith Jacob wrestled with God and overcame? Does it say by faith Jacob, he left Laban and he came back to the land of Canaan to fearlessly face Esau? Does it say by faith Jacob believed God's promise even though he left to live in the land of Egypt? No. Of all the events of his exciting life, of all of his travels and wanderings, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this very phrase and says, if you're looking, it's Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of Joseph's sons, that's to happen yet, and then it says this, and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So now if anyone ever asks you what hero of the faith was commended for leaning, now you know it. But he was commended for worshiping, of course, right? In all seriousness. He was commended by God because he worshiped. He leaned on his staff. What do you think went through his mind and heart? Here he stood at the end of his life. A difficult pilgrimage. Hard life. His life isn't filled with regrets, or rather his heart isn't filled with regrets. His heart isn't filled with bitterness. What could have been? What should have been? There's no anger against God. No. No sorrow. Instead, his heart, and this is a worshipful attitude, is filled with gratitude. Gratitude to God. Glory, praise to the God of his existence, as no doubt he leans and thinks, and even with his mind's eye looks back in his life and sees that God is indeed faithful. He has indeed been with him every step of the journey, that God has never once forsaken him or forgotten his promises. And even now he knows, by faith, I'll be buried in the promised land. That's all taken care of. What an awesome scene this is. He leans on his staff and he worships God. I hope I die like that. I hope you die like that. That our last breath, our faith in God, his promises, they take hold of us so that in the very end our heart is set upon what he has done. With our last breath, we worship our God, praising him, thanking him for his benefits, for his blessings, for all of his goodness, all of his grace, all of his mercy. What a change, man, we see. Brooding and grieving 17 plus years ago in Canaan. Angry, it seems, at the world. Angry, it seemed, even with God. Refusing to be comforted when he thought Joseph was dead. Now here he stands, living in Egypt, hundreds of miles from his homeland, yet prepared to die in peace and comfort. He's prepared to die in peace, being gathered to his fathers in hope because his faith is firmly set on God, the God he knows, the God he believes. He has already experienced what God has said, that what God says he will do. He leaves nothing undone. And so there's nothing left to do but lean, to ponder. Think of the way Mary pondered as well, all these things in her heart. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us what he thought about, but just imagine. He ponders here the great love and faithfulness of his God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the reason we sing at funeral services. This is the reason we confess our faith at the graveside. Why we have worship services. Why we don't need we don't need eulogies. I'll leave that alone for another time. But we preach the word of God. We preach the word of hope. Because that's what we want to hear. Our hope is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him. We worship. We look back at a life lived in faith, and we worship the Lord for taking our loved one into glory. And this is the reason, too, we do not wail and cry and throw ourselves on the casket in bitterness when we lose a loved one, because our hearts are set on worship, even as Job's heart was set on worship. And because we know we serve and worship a risen and exalted Christ who has given us the victory over sin, over death, over hell. And we know that in the end, even as we come to the end of our life, there is no regrets. There ought to be no feelings of disappointment with God or sadness or feeling like we drew the short straw here, God. We got the shaft. No, it's because our faith focuses our hearts on what God has done, and we face forward in a sense, with eyes on the promised land and the glory that lies ahead, knowing this world and all of its pain, all of its heartache, all of its sadness, all this fades from view, and the brilliance and the radiance of our Lord in heaven above come into view. And in a sense, we fall asleep here on earth and we wake up in glory, as a song goes. That, you see, is what eyes of faith look upon, how we worship the Lord. Even now, but especially at the end of our life, this is the victory that overcomes this world, the victory of faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God of all grace, God of all mercy and kindness, we thank you that we might have our eyes of faith opened again, that we might see even what Jacob saw, but in a much fuller sense, because we see from the perspective of the cross, we see from the perspective of the empty grave, we see from the perspective of a risen Savior who is exalted, who reigns on high and who will come again. And yet, Father, what Jacob saw was no less true and no less glorious. We pray, Lord, that you will fill our hearts with such joy and such hope and such faith, that even as we face death and even as we comfort those who've lost loved ones, as we do today, that, Lord, we would do so knowing that we could be properly prepared for death, doing so, Lord, in joy and the hope and comfort of heaven above, doing so, Lord, that we also face death with hope that knowing that you are faithful to your promises. And lastly, knowing, Lord, that we face death with worship as we come to the end of our lives and as loved ones come to the end of their life, that we worship a God who is a living God, the God of our existence, and that even as we look at our earthly pilgrimage, however short that might be, we have an eternity to live with you in glory. So we thank you, Father, for this comfort that we've heard from your word tonight. Encourage us with these things and help us to live by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.